Maybe you picked up on some references to the theme of Thanksgiving in the portion that was read from chapter 1. And this is going to be, I believe, preparatory for us as we go into this week of Thanksgiving. I'd like to begin by sharing a little story. I read about that as somebody else was preparing for Thanksgiving. Quote, a woman named Michelle was teaching the preschoolers class at her church one Sunday before Thanksgiving Day. She decided to playfully introduce the topic of the holiday to the children. Now let me see, she said, Thanksgiving is coming. That's the day when we think about all the stuff we have and how we want more things than anybody else has and how we don't care about anybody but ourselves and no, the kids all began to yell. No, they yelled louder. Then one little guy called out, that's not Thanksgiving, Miss Michelle, that's Christmas. Unfortunately, he picked up on a lot of what goes on in our culture as we come to the Christmas season. And just like the date of Thanksgiving blurs into the Christmas season, the spirit of Thanksgiving also blurs into the spirit of materialism that characterizes a lot of the modern celebration of Christmas. Maybe you have seen this meme that starts showing up at this time of the year. Black Friday, because only in America do people trample each other for sale items exactly one day after giving thanks for what they already have. And recently I saw this one. If you're going Black Friday shopping, be a decent human being and turn your phone horizontal before recording any fights. Well, the reality is, we need a time of year like this that focuses our thoughts on gratitude because all of us struggle throughout the year to maintain a contented and a grateful spirit. I'm sure the Lord, knowing that was part of the reason that so many of the Psalms encourage us to take note of God's blessings, to count them, to keep track of them, and to lift up praise to the Lord for the multiple ways that He has provided for us. And that's not just the Old Testament. This is also a major emphasis in the New. As you come to the New Testament, one of the things that you learn is actually that ungratefulness is what we could call a root sin. It is at the bottom of a lot of other problems that develop in people's lives. And so you come to that very dark depiction of human depravity in Romans chapter 1. And how does all of that begin in verse 21? Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And the result is, in judgment, they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Once the capacity for gratitude diminishes, it really does distort your whole perception and leads to all kinds of bad thinking and bad living. And it's not just a root sin. We find also in the New Testament that ingratitude is something that will come to dominate the human race more and more as history winds down. You read that prediction of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he lists a number of things that are going to characterize the whole period of the last days that runs from the ascension of Christ to the end. And he says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. I think anybody would look at a list like that and say, those are really bad. Those are some of the worst. But you know what the next sins are that he lists right after that? He says, disobedient to parents. And then he says, ungrateful and unholy. So this must be a pretty significant issue if the lack of gratitude is depicted in such graphic and such dark terms. Both of those statements, Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, they come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who emphasizes thankfulness, the positive side, maybe more than you realize. And this morning, we're going to consider an epistle, perhaps the one where most Paul gives attention to this theme of gratitude. It's the letter that he wrote to the believers at Colossae. As we look at this morning, I not only want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving, I want to wish you a happy Pauline Thanksgiving. That is the title of the message this morning, Happy Pauline Thanksgiving. How does the Apostle Paul develop this response of the believer in gratitude toward the Lord? We're going to look at all the verses. He actually touches on this theme multiple times, 8 times in one way or another, addressing it in this little letter. We're going to look at all those. We're going to categorize them. And I trust that they will be an encouragement and a practical help as we go into the week ahead of us. As we begin and consider especially chapter 1, we're looking here at the content of Thanksgiving. That's our first heading in the Apostle Paul's theology of gratitude. What is it that he himself is grateful for and that he is encouraging others to be grateful for? What is the content of Thanksgiving? We have this testimony service this afternoon. So what would the Apostle Paul be sharing a testimony about? Maybe you're struggling to know what you will say. Well, the Apostle gives us some ideas and just a suggestive list, really, of the kinds of things that are more than worth our gratitude. And the interesting thing is, he does not focus on the sorts of things that, at least in the world at large, get the attention at Thanksgiving time. People may not even know who to thank if they don't understand who the true God is. But they have a realization that this should be done and some tradition of it and some sense of its importance in life. And when they think of what to be grateful for, what do they tend to focus on? They look back on the past year. They think about physical protection. They think about money they have made. They think about purchases they have made. They think about people that they love and appreciate. It really does tend to center, sometimes even for Christians, around that which is material. Nothing wrong with that. And you have other passages, especially in the Psalms, that encourage us to do that. But you can read the letters of the Apostle Paul when he is dealing with this idea of Thanksgiving. That really is not his focus or the main reality that he is so thrilled about to thank the Lord for. And it's not just here in Colossians. It's all over the place. But we're going to concentrate on two categories that he is thanking the Lord for that give us some idea of what the content of our gratitude should be as well. First of all, as he begins to reflect upon the people that he is writing to, these Colossian Christians, he expresses thanksgiving for, has this ever crossed our minds, is something to give a testimony about. He expresses thanksgiving for Christian affections that he observes in the lives of these people. Thanksgiving for Christian affections. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 3 and following. This is what Paul says. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And he elaborates a little bit on how it was that in the providence of God, they came to have those affections in their hearts. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras and our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What that last part lets us know is that Paul was not the one that led these people to Christ. He was not humanly the founder of this church. He evidently had never met them personally. He had heard reports about them. He had heard from the one that had been the instrument God used to reach them for the Lord. And as he hears those reports, what thrills his heart and causes him to lift up this word of thanksgiving is the trilogy of Christian affections that he puts so much emphasis on throughout his letters. We're talking about these three: faith, love, and hope. Now, hopefully that does ring a bell, that trilogy. Probably the better known statement about them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And Paul, in talking about these things as being so much more important than actually what you do in ministry and the spiritual gifts you have to minister, he's highlighting faith, love, and hope, and he makes the comment that the greatest of those is love. These people had all three to a significant degree, to where it was visible. It had transformed their lives. They had new desires and inclinations. Their object of trust was different. Instead of worshiping some other god, their god is now Jesus. They have faith in him and his redemptive work. Instead of living selfish lives, they are devoted to loving one another in the context of this local church. And then he speaks of the hope laid up for them in heaven, which is talking about the concrete realities that exist up there and that belong to them. But it's hard to separate this from the subjective confidence that they have, that those things are there with their name on them, and that is what their future holds because of the grace of God. And Paul does say that of those three, love is the greatest of them, but the way he words it here takes the thought in a little bit different direction. Did you notice the connection between 4, verse 4 and verse 5? He says, since we heard of your faith and of your love, and then verse 5, because of the hope. In other words, somehow the hope is the reason for the other two. Somehow the hope is more foundational, and it is the basis for their enjoyment of faith and love. How does that work? How is hope more fundamental? How is it the reason for the other two? I think this is the connection. When your destiny is secure, when you're not ultimately worried about the future, when you know that it has been guaranteed for you by the decree of God and purchased for you by the blood of Jesus, you recognize that you are thoroughly taken care of. You don't have to live a selfish life because everything has been richly provided for you all the way through into eternity. You don't have to worry whether the Lord is going to get you there or whether you have to, as it were, stick up for yourself and go after number one in this life. Everything is provided. God has demonstrated the ultimate commitment to you. And if he's giving you that, surely he'll give you everything else you need to get there. And because you are not looking for that kind of security in the things of this world, you are freed up to live a life that is different from people that are just earthbound. A life of resting in Christ and his commitment to you instead of a life of anxiety. A life of love and giving instead of a life of getting and hoarding. And if you look at somebody, and weak as they are and stumbling as they are, you still witness in the choices that they're making a reflection that these things are in them. They demonstrate faith in Christ. They are pursuing love of the brethren. They are confident in the Lord and His provision. That is no small thing. And the possession of those three affections more than makes up for whatever you may lack materially and whatever you still may want that you're tempted to be discontent about. What that means is that God has done a supernatural work within you. He has not let you go on in your own normal human way of thinking and living. He has altered the fundamental inclinations and commitments of your heart that we call affections. You did not create those things. They have been implanted in you by the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love. And as Paul reflects on that, he can't help as well be thankful for the person that the Lord used to get the message to these people so that they could be transformed and come to experience these affections. He gives us his name, and it is that man, Epaphras. Here is something you could stand up and boldly and joyfully testify before the world, no matter what your physical circumstances may be. This is a man speaking who is suffering persecution and imprisonment for the very things that he's talking about. And even in those bleakest and uncertain of circumstances, his own heart is filled with faith, love, and hope, and he is thrilled that he can look on these other people and witness the supernatural working of God to produce those in him as well. And he is thankful for the individual that the Lord used to get this work going. Is there somebody that you've observed these things in their lives, maybe over the past year, that you could thank the Lord for? Is there somebody that the Lord used to proclaim the gospel to you so that your own heart has been transformed in this way, and they are a chief part of the mercies of God that you could give testimony to? That's part of the content of Thanksgiving. I had the opportunity to do that this week myself. We hosted a conference of some pastors who are leaders in what's called the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And you may wonder, what is a regular Baptist? Does that mean there are irregular Baptists? I'm sure there are a few, more than a few. But where that name comes from is the effort to let it be known that they believe the standard doctrines of Christianity, as well as the distinctives that have characterized the Baptists historically. And the reason they formed up as a group to make that point is because back in the middle of the 20th century, their original denomination, what used to be called the Northern Baptist Convention, was basically commandeered by Christ-denying liberal people. And after failing, after finding it impossible to deal with that and remove the false teaching and false teachers from their group, they decided we just need to come out and start all over. And some of them made great sacrifices in order to take that position. And they want everybody to know we're regular Baptists. We actually believe the Bible and Jesus as the Bible presents him, not these aberrant Baptists. Well, why am I sharing all that? The reason I'm sharing all that is that my own heritage goes back to that same denomination. And I shared with the men that back at the turn of the beginning of the 20th century, when the United States won the Spanish-American War, these small countries that in effect became American colonies at that time, for the first time, had religious liberty. And what happened was that God's people in this country recognized the great need and the great opportunity. And they collaborated among themselves to begin missionary efforts in these places. And as it relates to the island of Puerto Rico, I may have shared this part before, but I actually have a map where the denomination split up the island, and they said the Baptists are going to go here, the Presbyterians are going to go here, the Methodists are going to go here. We're going to divide and conquer, as it were. And the group that went to where my great-grandfather lived was a missionary with the Northern Baptist Convention, which at that time actually did believe the Bible and did believe the gospel. And it was just neat to be able to sit with these men and share with them our common heritage and praise the Lord for how He used people from that original group to take the gospel to where now there were beginning to be people in the early 1900s who, by God's grace, through that servant and others, now had in their hearts genuine faith and love and hope. Let us not take that for granted. Let us prize all the providences of God that were directed sovereignly to get the truth to us, that we as well might receive supernaturally these affections. This is what Paul was thrilled with as he thought about these people that he'd never met. And then he goes on as he continues a little bit later in chapter 1, verse 12, giving us another part of the content of thanksgiving, not just for Christian affections, but for the benefits of the gospel. Not just that you believe it and there are these internal changes within you, but more of the objective changes in your status before God. Those kinds of concrete blessings. We're actually going to come back to this portion a little bit later to make our next point, but let's focus on the content of his thanksgiving here, starting in verse 12. He says, giving thanks, there's the word, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's catalog the benefits that he has just listed for us. Even in the way that he expresses the thanksgiving, Don't glide over this. Don't minimize it. Don't take it for granted. He says, giving thanks to the Father. The same God who is your creator and who is your judge, you now have been given the ability and the freedom to call Him your Father. That kind of open approach, that kind of heart to care for you, that kind of access and intimacy and warmth and embrace, even that one word Father is enough to give a testimony this afternoon and just relish the joy of being a member of the family of God through Jesus Christ. Well, fathers who have wealth delight not only in showing their love to their children in this life, but while they're alive, but after they're off the scene, what do? They leave them an inheritance. And in this case as well, membership in the family, you get a heavenly inheritance. It's called the inheritance of the saints in light. But notice how he words it. He says, who has qualified you to share in that inheritance? You talk about something that we don't have coming for us naturally. Who would have the boldness to say, I qualify for heaven forever? The whole point of the way the gospel works is that we are utterly unqualified, that we don't have this coming to us, that we are unfit. What we deserve is to be rejected by the Lord. And yet through the work of Christ, we have been qualified. And you can come to the end of your life with that kind of confidence if you are trusting in Christ. You actually have been made fit. You have met the qualifications. You have met the conditions because they have been met for you by a perfect substitute. And here is another blessing. It says, also that God has redeemed us. This is looking back on what we were before we came to be part of the family of God. And the idea of redemption indicates that before we actually were enslaved in a number of ways. One of the things that we suffered under our slavery, it involved being under the sway of Satan. We were under his domain, the domain of darkness. We were enslaved to do his bidding and to suffer the same condemnation that he deserves. And one of the things that happened as a result of God's intersection of grace in your life is that you were once and for all freed from that cruel, from that destructive oppression. You are now a subject of the kingdom ruled over by Jesus. And I love the way that that kingdom is described. It is described as the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It is a kingdom characterized not by abusiveness and oppression and somebody using you for his evil purposes. It is a kingdom thoroughly characterized by love. And if the Son, capital S, is beloved, those who are in him as well may be assured that, yes, they are under somebody's rule here. We don't become our own kings just because we're freed from Satan's rule. But we are under the reign of the most tender and gracious king that you could ever imagine. He is the beloved Son of God. And there is something else you were enslaved to, and it was a weapon that Satan used to keep you under his tyranny and keep you afraid and keep you ever wondering what the future holds, and that is the guilt of your sin and the weight of your condemnation before the Lord and your inability to stop sinning or to make up for past sins or to remove from you the proclamation of God that you stood guilty before his holy and just court. One of the other things that you have been forever freed from is that guilt, which is why in verse 14, he actually defines redemption in these terms. This is one of the facets of redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The guilt has been totally deleted. It has been erased. It has been wiped away. The charges have been dismissed against you entirely because they were entirely assumed by your substitute when he hung on the cross. The content of thanksgiving has to include at the core, at the heart, these glorious benefits of the gracious salvation of God. And here again, if you're struggling over what to share at this time of year, frankly, you might not be able to point to a lot that's concrete in the physical realm. Maybe you lost money. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe you're deeply disappointed by people that you love, or you're bearing great burdens physically. If you're struggling over what it is that should generate thanksgiving in your heart, remember what Ecclesiastes taught us, that often the Lord lets earthly pleasures disappoint us for the very purpose of keeping us from idolizing them and in order to drive us to him and to the grace and provision that he has made for us in Christ. So, if you can say nothing else at this time of year because you are so burned down and you can't honestly express gratitude for material things, here's something that would be so meaningful to you and to anybody who hears, just to read in a heartfelt, humble way one of the great Pauline catalogs of spiritual blessings. Maybe Colossians 1, maybe Ephesians 1, maybe Romans chapter 3, or Romans chapter 6, or Romans chapter 8, or 1 Peter chapter 1, to go to another author. The content of thanksgiving is truly overwhelming when you back up and think of your life and where it could be and where it now is in the context of all eternity. Well, we've looked at some of these spiritual blessings to be thankful for. But just how significant is it that we be people who are regularly praising God for these things, keeping them at the forefront of our minds, engaged in consistent thanksgiving? How important is that really? Because a lot of times I think when we consider thanksgiving, we view it as kind of a nice thing. I mean, it's a good thing to do, and you're encouraged by people who sort of have a bent in that direction. But it's almost like icing on the cake. And if you're to speak of, well, what's sort of at the core of the Christian lifestyle? Like, what are the most important things? I mean, you might think about love. You might think about purity. You might think about service. But does the idea of gratitude enter into your kind of categorization and organization of what are the most important, the most foundational things of the Christian lifestyle? Well, let's consider that as we look at the importance of thanksgiving according to the Apostle Paul. And we'll see it if we back up a little bit in the passage I was just reading. In chapter 1, but starting at verse 9, he is still reflecting on the testimony of these people, and now he's praying for them, and he's urging them really through his prayer about the direction they need to be heading as God continues to work in their lives. And here's what he says, verse 9. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And here's what he's burdened for them about. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." And then he's going to explain what that means. He says, "Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." In other words, that point I just made about thanking the Lord for these spiritual blessings, yes, Paul was thankful for them, but he's actually praying that they would have that same level of gratitude. This is his burden in prayer. And this is one of four participles in this text that he uses to summarize what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's kind of the general category. He says, "I'm praying that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him." So worthy of the Lord, that your life and conduct would match up to the character of the Christ that you are believing, and that he would therefore be pleased with your life. So what does that mean? What does that look like? And he gives four participles to describe it. He says, well, it means for one that you're fruitful in terms of good works. Number two, that you are growing in the knowledge of God. Number three, that you are experiencing God's enabling, because you really need it if you're going to persevere in this kind of life. Not just follow Christ for a little while, but if it's going to be a long-term, lifelong thing, you're really going to need ongoing divine enablement. So I'm going to pray about that too. And so here he's given three of the four qualities that define what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. And probably if you and I were given a quiz and said, okay, think about all the Bible and everything you can remember about the Christian life, what does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Probably we would say something along the lines of what I just said. I don't know if we would add it as a fourth item, giving thanks, as a part of the essence of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. That is the fourth participle, thankfulness to the Father. And you say, well, that's sort of related to growing in the knowledge of God. I mean, if you know God and you're worshiping him, it's kind of assumed in there. Why did Paul separate that out and added it as a fourth item in the list, giving thanks? I like the way that one commentator put it. "The giving of thanks implies that what has been received has not been earned, but is a gift. Thanksgiving is therefore the flip side of a key Pauline theological claim that Christians are saved by and live in grace. Thankfulness is so much at the core of the Christian life because it is an admission that everything we enjoy is a gift. You thank people because they gave you something. You thank people, in this case the Lord, because all that we have just run through in that catalog is something He gave us, not only that we don't deserve, but when we actually deserve the opposite, His condemnation forever. That's what He means by saying thankfulness is the flip side of grace. It is the recognition, the confession, that everything is a gift. That is why it is so much at the core of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. Now, you would think that that would be enough to make the point, but actually the Apostle Paul revisits it in the very next chapter, if you'll jump ahead to chapter 2 of Colossians. And he's just said that thanksgiving is important for walking worthy of the Lord, and now he's going to say that it is important for walking in Christ specifically. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and starting at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. There's that walk image again. It has to do with advancing and moving forward in the Christian life. Walk in Him, and we're going to explain that now. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And again, number 4, abounding in thanksgiving. You see how he's tied it in to the concept of walking in Christ. What does that mean? We've been dealing with this whole theme of union with Christ in our Sunday school series. To walk in Christ is to live out the implications of the reality that you've been joined to Him. What does that look like? Well, the first 3 descriptions are interrelated. They give us a similar idea, but they use different metaphors. Part of what it means is you're rooted. That's a horticultural image. Like you've dug down deep into the soil and you have roots there where you're hanging on to Christ. And then he says, built up. That's a construction image. So it's like a building sort of rising out of its foundations and being formed up into a useful and a beautiful structure. And then he says, established in the faith. Probably a legal background to that image has to do with being confirmed or guaranteed or validated, where you are experiencing a greater sense of security in your faith and union with Christ. So to walk in Christ means rooted and built up and established in Him. All of that means this: to continually grow in your understanding of what it means to be united to Christ, and through that process to commune with Christ more deeply and to experience from Him a stronger sense of security. Even though there's a sense in which all believers should be assured of their salvation, I hope you know the experience that over the course of life and your meditation on Scripture, you're listening to preaching, you're singing gospel songs, your life experiences where the Lord works in you these things more experientially, you actually grow in your personal assurance of salvation. That's the point. More deep, more strong and edified, more established. I want your life to be further and further assured of what it means to be united with Christ. It really never ends. So it's like, am I sure of my salvation? Well, there are degrees of this, and the point is you get more and more assured. That's what he's praying that they'll experience. That's what he wants for them. So all of those ideas are along the same lines, giving you a complete picture. But then again, it's like, well, okay, I got it. But now he throws in one thing, it seems kind of random, abounding in thanksgiving as the 4th aspect of what it means to walk in Christ. And he does say abounding. It's not just once a year I set aside a time or I give a testimony. It is that I'm overflowing with gratitude. Paul says that is the normal Christian life. That is what it means to walk in Christ. Out of a gazillion things I'm sure he could have said, he chose four, and one of them is overflowing with gratitude. This is no small thing. This is central to the Apostle Paul. And now as we come to our last thought, our last category, as you experience more of that gratitude, and as God works in you a sense of His amazing grace, what begins to happen as a result? What sort of potential does this have for good in your life, in the lives of other people? We've talked about the content of Thanksgiving. We've talked about the importance of it. And now what I'd like to call the power of Thanksgiving for the rest of the statements that Paul makes about gratitude in Colossians. What influence does gratitude have when this is a characteristic of our lives? What is the potential for positive effect? That's what we're considering here. And the first we can infer from the context of the passage that I've just been dealing with in chapter 2. Go back to verse 6, Colossians 2:6. And he says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then notice how in the same breath, he just goes right into verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who's the head of all rule and authority." What's that all about? Well, it's getting at the negative message of Colossians. You may know that Colossians was written to address an early heresy that was corrupting the purity of the gospel message. And it was a weird mix that even today scholars have trouble identifying exactly where it came from or how it relates to other false teachings of the day. It was an odd mix of ritualism and mysticism and asceticism all blended together as a way by which supposedly these people were being taught they could reach a higher level and get accepted or close to God because of their personal efforts and weird experiences in these areas. And Paul is saying, no, this is not the simplicity of the gospel. You don't need all this stuff in order to commend you to God and make you a real Christian. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. You've been united with Christ. You're complete in him. That is the overall drift of Colossians. It's written to address that heresy. And now I just want to tie it into what I've been saying about gratitude. My point is, as it goes right from verses 6 and 7 into verse 8, there is a logical connection assumed there that one of the antidotes to the false teaching is gratitude. That is part of the potential for gratitude. It actually has the power to keep somebody straight, even doctrinally. Because it's all about Christ and staying aware of the blessings obtained by faith in Christ and expressing and worshiping God through Christ. That has a protective impact that it wards off false teaching. If gratitude does keep us aware that it is all of grace instead of our own merit, then we're going to be protected against whatever form of merit-based religion. And so that's our first understanding here of the power of Thanksgiving. It can protect us from the external threat of false doctrine. Now, there's something more. That's the external threat. What's the relationship between Thanksgiving and the internal community of the body of Christ, and maybe threats that show up there as well? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is going to get into as he goes to chapter 3. So let me have you go from Colossians 2 to Colossians 3. And in a short passage in chapter 3, he references gratitude 3 times in a row. And the first time has to do with this idea of the internal community of believers. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And above all these, put on love. He's been talking about other traits that would encourage unity. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And again, my point is, it seems like he's switching topics. And, you know, sometimes like we as preachers do, we feel like we haven't said enough, and so we just tack on a little something at the end. Okay? So he's been urging people to love each other and get along, and he says, and be thankful. This was not Paul, this was the Holy Spirit who guided that connection of thoughts. And he is going to transition to more corporate worship type things. That's actually our next point. But right now, I believe we ought to see a connection between the unity theme and the gratitude theme. They're linked together, and there seems to be another assumed connection there. I could put it to you this way. It is hard to be fighting with fellow believers when each of you is focused on praising God for His infinite goodness, instead of coveting what other people have, and instead of trying to protect our own little kingdoms. When you and I are regularly reminding ourselves that it is all of grace, and regularly expressing that to the Lord, and regularly talking to other people about it, the effect is this: it makes us humble people who are then willing to extend God's grace to others, even when they offend us or even when we're different from them. And again, to quote a commentator, believers who are full of gratitude to God for His gracious calling will find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace of love and forgiveness, and to put aside petty issues that might inhibit the expression of peace in the community. It really does put things in perspective, is the point. When both of you are humbly confessing that you're totally beholden to the Lord, you're meeting at that level ground of the foot of the cross, it has a way of affecting your attitude toward one another. So that's part of the potential. And then what we probably would already naturally think, it has potential for corporate worship as well, which is what verse 16 says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, you may have a version that has another word there. This is not the same root for thankfulness that we've been seeing, but it is actually the word charis. And charis is the standard New Testament word for grace, which is what it actually means in many passages. But you look it up in a dictionary, and another meaning of it is thankfulness, which seems to be the more natural thing to be saying here when he makes the comment that we are to sing with something in our hearts. How do I put grace in my heart to be able to sing to the Lord? I'm not sure how exactly that would work, but I know what it means to sing with thankfulness to the Lord. And at the end of the day, there's really not that big of a distinction, because we've already seen the connection between gratitude and grace anyway. Gratitude is about confessing our reliance on grace. And what Paul is saying here about the potential for gratitude is that it is key for authentic worship. He says, in your hearts. The point is, not just going through the motions because it is 11 a.m. on Sunday. It is to sing out of an overflow of the word of Christ, the message about Christ within us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the gratitude that is cultivated because our hearts are so taken up with the message about Christ. That sort of experience, that heartfelt gratitude that makes worship meaningful, it isn't like a flip you can, like a switch you can flip on. And nor is genuine gratitude necessarily generated by the buzz that you get emotionally from music. Music is a vehicle to move forward and cultivate what is already there in your heart. That is genuine worship engaged with the Lord. It's an internal thing that has to be nurtured. And Paul's encouraging us along these lines because of the power of gratitude for meaningful worship. But it is not limited to just those times. Look at what he goes on to say about Thanksgiving in verse 17. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." Notice how he broadens out beyond those times when we're gathered together in a very deliberate way expressing thanks. He says, "Whatever you do, word or deed, characterized by this thanksgiving attitude." Now, again, that may not be a way that you would have come up with to describe the essence of the Christian life, that it is all about doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it is all about giving thanks. And it seems to me that that is a bottom line way to help us resolve questions that we have about things that are not spelled out in the Bible that we should do or not do. It's a very comprehensive statement about all of life. That's the point. It has power to affect all of life. When you go to whatever decision and you ask yourself, number one, can I really do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I engage in this with the confidence that it is consistent with the character of my Savior as it is spelled out in His name, which is all about Jesus saving people from the corruption of this evil world? And if that doesn't answer it, ask the question, can I do this? Can I engage in this activity and actually thank the Lord for what I'm getting ready to do? All right. That will solve a lot of questions as we debate about the Bible doesn't say this and the Bible doesn't say that. Okay, fine. But can you engage in that and actually thank God for what you're about ready to do or to say? That's the potential for Thanksgiving. It really does have a way of shaping every decision that you make. And finally, it also has the potential, the power for cultivating and even transforming your prayer life. If you go to the last reference to Thanksgiving here, it's in chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 2. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Notice how he's tying it to prayer as well. And what is the connection there? It has something to do with staying watchful in prayer, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. Should not be that hard to understand. Your mind probably wondered when Brian or Robert was praying for the offering this morning. Watchfulness is what we need. Alertness to really pay attention and engage with the Lord in prayer in an authentic way. And to persevere and keep doing it day after day. How do you do that? Well, thanksgiving has an effect to help you be watchful. When you're taking note of how God is working here and how He's answering there and how that prayer was answered by the Lord through this, and you are returning thanks and conscious of His mercies in response to your prayer, it has a way of encouraging alertness and perseverance in prayer. Well, this message has been very much of a shotgun message in the sense that we have touched on briefly a whole lot of different topics. And that's the point. Thanksgiving is pervasive in Scripture and related to the Christian life and its many dimensions. The Apostle Paul has presented thanksgiving as part of the warp and woof of Christianity. Not something tacked on, not an afterthought, not icing on the cake, but at the very core of it, so that its threads, the threads of thanksgiving, touch every element of our lives as believers. It is not just something nice to do. It is at the heart of everything. And I pray the Lord will work in us an embrace of this and a broad perspective of thanksgiving through which we would more and more nurture in our hearts this foundational Christian affection. Happy Pauline Thanksgiving.